everything about biblical communication, but it is a good sort of summary of, I think, how we should communicate with each other biblically. So that's what we're going to really kind of zoom in on the rest of our time together. And as Christians, we know encouragement is something we're supposed to do, clearly, but it's also something that can be kind of vague or even a buzzword. I know I can kind of overuse that word sometimes. So what is encouragement? Is it just another word for being nice? And why should we encourage each other? How do we define it? And how exactly do we actually do it? So let's first look at a couple more passages to think about the why or the goals of encouragement, as well as its definition. So first there in Colossians 1, verse 28, listen to Paul's goal for encouragement. He says, him, or talking about Christ, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So brothers and sisters, we are called to the same goal that Paul had. Not merely seeing conversions or professions of faith, but presenting others mature in Christ. And Randy talked about this last week in his talk on the church. The work of ministry is something that every member at CFPC is a part of, all of us. So helping others mature in Christ can involve at least three things we see in that verse. First, proclaiming Christ. Second, warning. And third, teaching. And then very briefly, working through this third text, in Hebrews 10, it says, let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, Christian perseverance in the faith is a community endeavor, and it requires us being together. Pretty obvious stuff, but worth mentioning. And in the middle of the verse, we see that apparently it was the habit of some to neglect that duty of gathering together. So the author has a negative command against that. The Greek word for encouraging in this verse and in most of the New Testament is parakaleo. Kaleo means to call or invite or summon or exert, urge, implore, or beg someone. And then para is just a preposition, so you could translate it close beside. So if you put those words together, you're making a call from being close up and personal with someone. Notice also in the first part of that verse, the phrase, let us consider how. So biblical encouragement takes intentionality, planning, and serious thinking. And the goal is right there in the verse as well, to stir up or stimulate one another to love and good works. So to summarize, as we walk together in love as members of CFPC, we're called to exercise an affectionate and loving care and even watchfulness over each other and use our time together to stir each other up and spur each other on in love for God and others and faithfulness and service to the Lord. And we're always motivated, among other things, by the nearness of Christ's return. So you see that in the last part of the verse. But putting these three texts together, I think we can come up with a definition of biblical encouragement, and it's on your handout as well. So you could define biblical encouragement as caring for someone else, usually including speaking biblical truth to them, with the goal of that person's growth in godliness. And I say usually speaking biblical truth because you might be able to encourage someone without words. For example, bring them a meal, which is something this church does a lot in a lot of contexts. But biblically speaking, encouragement generally has some content to it. And that content should come from God's word. So we spent some time on the goals of encouragement here because biblical encouragement always has a goal or a purpose. Again, that intentionality. I think if you even think about, I didn't do an exhaustive study on this, but you think about the word encouragement in English. The word courage is in there, right? So you're essentially trying to put courage in someone. But that raises the obvious question, courage to do what? So biblical encouragement is always for the purpose of holiness and growth in the gospel. So as Christians, we're together in a life and death struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And our calling is to help each other cross the finish line by the grace of God. God is the one who ultimately preserves us. And yet, he uses means to do that. And the body of Christ is one of those important means that God uses, which means that we, as members of a local church, have a massive responsibility to each other as fellow church members. So part of fulfilling this calling involves confronting explicit sin. And actually, in 2 weeks from now, we'll have a whole separate message just on how to confront or reprove someone who's in sin. Not next week, the one after that. But the Christian life involves much more than confronting sin. there's thousands of daily decisions that together form the storyline of our lives. And if that story is going to be one of joyful trust in Christ, until our final day, we all need encouragement. So encouragement is crucial for our unity in church, which, by the way, there's also a message in this series in upcoming weeks on unity. But simply put, when we encourage each other in Christ, the source of our unity, that ensures we're united around Him, around Christ, and not other things. So if we're well-skilled in this art of encouragement, pointing each other to what really matters, what eternally matters, that means that seeds of division won't have any chance to grow or foster. So that's a brief look at the what and the why of encouragement. As you follow along in your outline, you'll see that the remaining 3 points we'll look at during our time together. We'll start by examining the challenge of encouragement, what makes encouragement hard to do well, and then we'll look at the type of relationships required to actually do this, to make it happen. That's the context for change. And finally, we'll look at the how of encouragement. So how to encourage struggling people. How does this actually work? How do we speak gospel encouragement to our brothers and sisters? So first point two, the challenge of encouragement. What makes this difficult? Well, there are two things to be aware of when we try to encourage each other. And first and foremost is some point A, our struggle is one of the heart. Our struggle is one of the heart. Our heart involves the core desires that motivate our decisions and actions every day. And as we read in Jeremiah, a very familiar verse, I think for most of us, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? So the evil desires of the heart are also what James points to as both the cause of temptation in chapter 1, as well as the cause of conflict in chapter 4. So when we find our brothers and sisters in church are making decisions that don't align with their identity in Christ, we know the problem isn't primarily external, but the working out of sinful desires in their own hearts. And parents, we obviously see this and know this well with our kids as well, right? But it's true for adults. So meanwhile, the words that come out of our mouth that all of us speak, they may reflect what's going on in our hearts. Actually sang a song about that in VBS this week. So communication problems are never problems with techniques, right? They're actually heart problems. And James 3:8 says, no human being can tame the tongue. So taming the tongue is something only God can do. No human can do that, because only He can change hearts. And meanwhile, this is true for both ourselves individually as well as in our interactions with others. So too often we can try to do with our words what only God's grace can accomplish in someone's life. And this is important because so often when we're in relationships with other Christians and you see things in their lives that dishonor the Lord, your goal can often get them to behave in a different way. If only they wouldn't spend so much time around those people, you might think. Or if only she would spend her money differently. If only he would switch to a job that gave him more time with his family. But as we know all too well, behavior is not the root of the problem. So three implications of this. First, again, only God can change the heart. We are His instruments. And so as we get involved in others' lives, we must remember prayer is our best tool. The guilt and coercion can't correct deep heart issues. And our desperation for God to act increases the glory that He's due. It's His work. There can be good, appropriate times for to help others work on behavior change. Again, especially if you're holding someone accountable for habitual sin, for example. But better behavior is not the ultimate goal. We care about matters of heart because that's what God cares about. And another implication, when we encourage others, we have to remember our own hearts are prone to wander too. Our own hearts are prone to wander. So if you look at Galatians 6:1, it's no accident. Immediately after Paul exhorts us to restore those caught in sin, he warns against our own pride and self-reliance. So all of our hearts are darker and more capable of evil than we'll ever realize. And lastly, the importance of the heart reminds us our goal isn't to help others feel happy and fulfilled in an earthly sense. There are many ways to achieve this that tragically never get to heart issues. But our goal for encouraging others is they would be transformed in their desire to seek Christ above all else. And to that end, what actually leads to true and lasting joy. So that's the first challenge we face as we struggle to encourage our brothers and sisters in the deceitfulness of the heart, both their heart and our own. And if someone wants to think more about heart issues and communication, I'm happy to loan out. I brought it with me. Just see me afterwards. Our copy of War of Words, Getting to the Heart of Your Communication Struggles. great book. We actually went through in our church small group this year by Paul David Tripp. So subpoint B, hollow and deceptive philosophies would be a second enemy that makes biblical communication or encouragement difficult. Worldly thinking. What I have in mind is what Paul said in Colossians 2:8, which I believe, yeah, it is on your handout there. Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So to use this terminology, we're all philosophers. We all the time, are creating philosophies of meaning in our lives. What matters? Why do things happen? What's worth living for? And though, especially as Christians in a church with faithful teaching, we usually know the right answers to all those questions, we're easily deceived by philosophies that are human and worldly rather than based on God's truth. So the people that we're trying to encourage have in one ear the world shouting through a megaphone, and in the other ear, whatever you're trying to encourage them with. And of course, we're all the same way, right? Our guiding philosophy should rest on the truth of the gospel, but even as Christians, again, in a good church, our lives are often consistent with this truth, or with the truth of God. So in another book I brought, if someone wants to borrow it, How People Change, it's by Paul Tripp and Timothy Lane, they call this a gospel gap, and they're just talking about a gap between what we know is true and what the gospel, what we know is true in the gospel and how we actually are living. So those kind of gaps do not stay empty. We and others in the church are often operating with a mix, right, of gospel truth and other philosophies that, though they might sound biblical, have at their core the core and value, the values of this world. Excuse me. So this book identifies seven of those substitute philosophies, and we'll walk through them briefly here in order. But as I do, I want us to think of where we might recognize this being true in our own hearts, or how you might help some other people that you know who might have adopted some of these false philosophies. So the first one, number one, is formalism. Formalism would say Christianity is being in the right place and going through the right motions. I participate in regular meetings and ministries of the church, so I feel my life is under control. I may always be in the church, but it has little impact on my heart and how I live my life. I may even become judgmental and impatient with those who don't go through the same motions that I do. And the second would be formalism's close cousin, legalism. I live by rules, rules I create for myself, rules I create for others. I feel okay if I keep my own rules, and I become arrogant and full of bitterness when others can't meet the standards I set for them. There's no joy in my life because there's no grace to be celebrated. And next, number three, would be emotionalism, or you could call it mysticism. This is the relentless and incessant pursuit of an emotional experience with God. I live for the moments when I feel close to Him. But if I have no emotional high, I assume God doesn't love me or He's not real. And number four is activism. Activism is when I get excited about Christianity mainly as a way to fix our broken world. So I base my relationship with God on how much I've done, for example, to alleviate poverty. But my own heart is far from Him. And then number five, there's biblicism. So that would be reducing the gospel to a mastery of biblical knowledge and theology. I know my Bible inside and out, but I don't let it master me. And so I'm impatient with those with lesser knowledge. Number six is the therapeutic gospel. I may talk about how Christ is the only way that healing and help can come to those who are hurting. But without realizing it, I have made Christ more therapist than Savior. I view the sin of people against each other as a greater problem than sin against God. And Christianity is simply a way to get a problem-free and happy life. And then seventh and finally, there's what you might call socialism. And notice the hyphen there. This has nothing to do with Karl Marx, politics, or economics. This is talking about social or fellowship and friendships, maybe at church, probably at church, how they can become an idol. The body of Christ can replace Christ Himself. And the gospel can be reduced to a network of fulfilling Christian relationships. And that could happen in this church pretty easily, right? Because we have a really friendly church, a lot of great relationships. It's really easy. So that's seven anti-gospel philosophies, all of which are based on half-truths that we can be prone to believe, which is exactly, again, why we need encouragement. Encouragement serves to correct faulty philosophies of what Christianity is all about. So one example It's kind of like when I took piano lessons as a kid. And when you play piano, how you hold your hands and your posture, sitting up really straight, are both really important. And every time when I would sort of slouch back into either, you know, sitting with bad posture or holding my hands the wrong way, she would correct me. And I think we can do that with biblical encouragement, kind of like a piano teacher. You're gently and regularly correcting or helping people recognize and eliminate bad theological habits that might have crept in. Exposing false ways of thinking and helping each other to lighten the truth. So just like 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So that's the challenge. A few things about why encouragement can be hard. We battle the desire of heart, the desires, evil desires of hearts, both our own and others. And we swim in a sea of worldly philosophies that challenge fundamental Christian truths about who we are. So if that's what we're up against, next we're going to think about the context for change. And by that I mean the kind of relationships that will promote an encouragement toward holiness. Or if you will, the where of encouragement. So point three, the context for change. James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Notice, confessing sins to each other and praying for each other are both commands. So there are two things that we need in this church, to have a healthy culture of encouragement. And first would be a willingness to reveal struggles, and second would be a willingness to listen and help when others do that, when they do reveal their struggles. So nothing I say in this talk will be of any use if you're not willing to reveal struggles to others, and if you're not close enough to others to know when and how they might need help. So that's subpoint one. Do you share your struggles with others and ask for help? And a few thoughts on what we can do to cultivate this type of church context. You could talk about something called a ministry of dependency. So that's talking about instead of stumbling along on your own in your struggles because you're too proud to let others help you, you give others opportunity to minister to you. And you could call that a ministry of dependency. We're dependent on others to help us grow. Also important is subpoint two, is our church welcoming towards struggling people? So one of the kindest things we can do for those who are struggling is making it clear our church is full of people just like them because it's full of all of us. And on serving those who share struggles with you, if someone bears their soul to you, we're called to take them seriously and strive for empathy. So one thing that might help is to refrain from offering trite solutions that make it sound like only a complete fool would have that problem. Struggling with depression? Just read your Bible more and spend more time in the sun, then you'll feel okay. What may seem simple to you might be a lifelong battle for someone else. So when someone opens up to you about a struggle, it's as if they've just offered you a jewel that might be rough or disfigured. But how you steward that by listening and helping could polish that jewel to make a reflection of God's sanctifying work. So those are just a few thoughts on the context of relationships we need to build. Relationships that are honest and relationships that welcome struggling people. And then finally, subpoint four, how to encourage struggling people. So the Christians around us are fighting the flesh and they're fighting the hollow and deceptive philosophies around them, and we're exhorted to encourage them, to instruct them. But how do we actually do that? Well, the answer that this could be another challenge as well is it depends. It depends on the person, depends on their circumstances, the situation, all those things. But one verse that we wanted to use as kind of a framework for how to think about some different categories of people is also there in your handout. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. So it says this, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. So a lot of wisdom from Scripture, thinking through how do we talk to people in different, whatever their challenges or issues are. So those would be three categories we could use to think about how, what, even just put the struggle of a brother or sister in. Are they idle? Are they faint-hearted? In need of motivation, maybe? Are they simply weak and in need of someone to help shoulder their burden? And importantly, how can I do all of this with patience? So whatever category they're in, I want to suggest three things that we should do. So first, speak Scripture to them. And just to unpack that a little bit more, that doesn't simply mean throwing a verse at them. I think there's 33,000 verses in the Bible, right? But to speak the truth to someone in a way they can hear, we first need to show we love them. And we need to get to know who they are, what it is they're facing. Then once we do, we want to convey the truth of God's word to them, maybe by reminding them of a pattern in salvation history, perhaps of God always proving himself faithful, or simply studying a passage of scripture with them, but definitely speak scripture. Second, another pretty obvious one, help them meditate on the good news. So many different aspects to this, and just to the regular preaching and teaching of this church. There's so much fodder here to use. But speak to them about the different aspects of what Christ has done, and get specific. If someone's wrestling with guilt and shame, Christ has shouldered our blame so we can enjoy reconciliation with each other, with the Father, excuse me, and with each other too. If someone is experiencing loneliness, Christ has brought us adoption into the Father's family. If someone's fighting constant temptation and indwelling sin, Christ has made us new and given us the Holy Spirit. We know these things as Christians, but so often we need help to connect these truths to situations we face every day. And third, identify evidence of God's grace in their lives. Recognize whatever fruit the Holy Spirit is growing in them and tell them about it. If someone's tempted to doubt if they're really a Christian, this can help them in assurance that God is truly transforming them. Notice how Paul did this in so many of his letters. So one we've been looking at in men's group on Friday morning, what he wrote to the church of Corinth. If you understand the context there, it's almost crazy when you consider the massive issues and open sin in that church and how much rebuke was going to come later. He opens in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians verses 4 and 5 by saying, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge." So what we'll do to close our time here is we're going to walk through three case studies that you can also see in your handout. And these are just examples of what this might look like for each of those three categories that we looked at a few minutes ago in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, the idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak. So I'll give a bit of background on the hypothetical person, and then I want to try to have a discussion on those couple of questions. What is the gap in the understanding of the gospel, and then what would you say or do for this person, and what scriptures apply? So I know this isn't an ideal room for group discussions, but I want to give this a try. So we'll start out with that first category, letter A, admonish the idle. So let's say to begin with, you're talking with Sue, who will not remove herself from the path of temptation. She won't flee temptation. She's found she's very tempted to be in love with the things of this world, and watching a particular show on TV seems to always leave her discontented with the life God's given her. But she really, really likes this show and has fun talking about it with her friends at work the next morning after the show's on. So you've talked about how this show might be playing a more destructive role in her life than she might realize. And while she confesses the show does not regularly lead her to be sinfully discontent, she has not stopped watching it. She is idle and seems apathetic about her soul. So two questions, and first, what is the gap in Sue's understanding of the gospel? And here's where we'll see if we can get some audience participation. Go for it. Good stuff. So Philippians 4, 6, and 7 on rejoicing always and praying, and then Christ's command to deny ourselves. Awesome. Anybody else think of anything? Idolatry. Idolatry of what? Putting anything before God. Okay. So making an idol out of this show, even though she knows it's not helping her grow in Christ. Yeah, go ahead. Sorry, somebody else. That's one of the ones I had in my handout, Mark 5:30. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Yeah, you got to take sin seriously. And kind of like what Peter said, I mean, I think Christ's command to follow him means to deny self. It's the issue of what it means to truly repent. So Paul said, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Romans 6:2. And what does that look like as a Christian? It could be, you could need someone's help to really see what does repentance actually look like in your life. And I think that's a good example of how we can be blind to that in our own lives. There's one more hand in the back. Yeah, very good. So interest in scripture, yeah, and maybe not realizing how it actually applies to all of our life and our daily lives, minute by minute. A lot of good stuff there. Yes, sir. Seriousness of sin, gravity of sin, just in case you can't hear in the back. And, you know, even if you're, certainly if I think unrepentance gets to a certain level as someone who claims to be a Christian, yeah, you do have to question, are you really a Christian? What would you say to Sue, anything that we haven't kind of already mentioned, just thinking about what's the gospel gap? Yeah, kind of the Matthew 18 model. Yeah, to confront one-on-one and then involve others, including the elders. Anything else? I've already kind of covered warning her of the consequences of sin, seriousness of it. I jotted down the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. So godly sorrow brings repentance, it leads to salvation, it leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So she might regret watching this show, just as an example, but she's not repentant. And then positively, we could encourage her in the joy and contentment that come from pursuing the things of the Lord. So many texts for that, but the beginning of Psalm 119 is one example. And even from knowing that she herself is not someone who's deserved God's love, but received it because of grace. And then you think of all the implications of grace, kind of like what Randy was talking about. Anything else in that one? If you couldn't hear it in the back.
Just as great as any other. And it also, that's one issue. But then the second issue is her friends at work. It seems like
I'll try to summarize in case you can hear in the back. James 4:4, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. So that's a serious thing. And then discontentment is just as serious a sin as any other. But it's definitely one of those acceptable sins, right? So let's move on to the second one. That's an example of warning those who are idle. Let's think about letter B, what it means to encourage the faint-hearted. So for this example, think of Joe. He's in his late 20s. Still trying to figure out what to do with his life. He works in a dead-end job, doesn't particularly find himself useful at church, would like to get married, sort of, but isn't anywhere close, and he's been struggling for several years with what God's purposes are for his life. Feels like he's close to giving up, though he doesn't know what giving up would really mean, but sounds dramatic. He rarely serves others, but says he would like to. He just doesn't think he has anything to contribute. When he looks at all the elders, he feels like they're all super Christians, and he's just a nobody. Nobody really knows him or cares. So same question. First, what's the gap in Joe's understanding of the gospel? Socialism could be. What do you mean by that, Gizzy?
Well, it sounds like he wants people to identify or to acknowledge him because people don't know him. He's looking for that over what he can do.
Too focused on approval or acceptance from others and not from the Lord. Yeah, good.
I'm thinking maybe two aspects. Either he doesn't believe that Christ's work on the cross, not for the potential validity, first of all, the false promises, or that he doesn't realize that these promises are necessary to be made. So, one passage I'm going to point you to is 2 Peter chapter 1, where it talks about.
Okay. Anybody else? This is a little harder. It might sound kind of strange, but I was thinking of actually legalism. So, beginning in the spirit, but now he's actually thinking in terms of human effort. It's really about his productivity or his lack of productivity, and that's kind of how he, you know, sees his acceptance with God or others or not. So one quick thought would be just remind him. I think that's kind of what you're getting at, Peter. Remind him his worth is before God is grounded in Christ's finished work and not his own. But anything else on Joe? I guess the second question we haven't really looked at. What could we say to him to encourage him? Go for it, Ray. Yeah. Yeah. So just, yeah, reminding him of any godly leader, certainly those in our church, but they never claim to be, and actually talk about how, yeah, we're just like you and humble like Moses. Anything else? Yeah, so texts like 1 Corinthians 12 or others that talk about the spiritual gifts, and that's what God gives us to all of us as Christians, yeah, to be able to care for each other and help each other. And yeah, even the idea of rewards, stewarding as well. I think we already kind of covered it, but yeah, your value doesn't come from the approval of others. But you do have, we as Christians have a responsibility that's rooted in whatever opportunities God's given us, whatever gifts he's given you. So, anything else on that one? Yeah. God focus, not self focus. Awesome. Anything else? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, sure. I definitely can't summarize that one very well. That was a lot of good stuff. So let's do the third one, and then I think we're doing pretty well on time. So this is the last of those three pieces in that verse, again from Thessalonians, help the weak. And who is weak? Well, in a sense, we all are. But there are some in our midst who are weak in ways that make them especially spiritually vulnerable. So that could come from certain circumstances in life that make it difficult each day to keep trusting in God. So for example here, let's take Max. Max has been diagnosed with clinical depression. He's unable to do the amount of good that he once could. He struggles a lot with his relationship with God now because many of the emotions of faith he once counted on without ever realizing it are few and far between. Through help of his pastor, he's come to recognize some of the spiritual roots of this problem. But his mind is more susceptible to this downward spiral of depression. And he's discouraged and downhearted in many ways. Max is weak. So first question, what might be some possible gaps in Max's understanding of the gospel? How is he weak? Awesome, yeah. Emotionalism, he wants that experience. Or yeah. It's like God's not faithful or not keeping his promises, doesn't love him.
Well, there might be other things at play here. You use the phrase clinically depressed. Does that mean he's depressed because it's clinical? That means sometimes my coach says you're depressed and depressed. How about the drug he leaves? How about the things that he listens to? You know what I'm saying? There's a lot of things that play.
Correct. What else?
Mm-hmm.
But rather, it points to the widow's death of depression. I think it always points to hope, and it always, the psalmist is always rewarding to that. So that was
good stuff. Yeah, so the empathy or sympathy, I always get confused between exactly what each of those two words mean, but of Christ as our great high priest who knows what we struggle with and are tempted with and our weaknesses, and example of the Psalms, I guess, right? Of you can be very honest about your emotions, but you're always looking up and looking towards God, even amidst those struggles. Perhaps even kind of like Linda mentioned with our last person, just a constant reminder that there are Christians in his life who love him, and that love's not based on, performance or lovability, however you want to say it. It's a lot more secure than that. We all have that calling to each other as brothers and sisters. What things could we do or say to encourage Max? So the basics, the gospel, the word, faith comes by hearing. He's weak in faith. He needs to hear God's word. The promises of the gospel. The gospel is the gospel of hope. So what else? Unshakable joy we have in the gospel. Anything else? I'm looking at my notes, see if there's anything else that's worth mentioning. If you couldn't hear in the back, when the psalmist asks that question, why are you so downcast in my soul? He answers it by saying, hope in God. It's like he's talking to himself again and again, asking that question and answering it. It's always looking up to God and remembering passages like Lamentations 3. So I think one other thing, even the doctrine of biblical doctrine of suffering, how that produces perseverance and character and ultimately hope. So passages like Romans 5 or others. But I think especially this category of someone who's weak, you can see, simply sort of dispensing truth at people and then feeling like your job's done may not be the best approach. So sometimes it might just even be being quiet and listening, just being present with them, depending on the nature of the suffering. Other times we do need to pray with them, maybe meet physical needs, provide fellowship. So we shouldn't only speak truth, but again, we need to actually do some things, even just listening. And that could also lead to more opportunities to speak truth as you get to know them. So, and then finally, again, those are sort of three categories of people that Paul uses in Thessalonians, but again, we need to remember he says at the end of that verse, be patient with everyone. So whether it's someone who's physically weak, who's very stubborn and obstinate, maybe they think they're doing great and don't need your encouragement. Our posture should always be patience, not condemning, not shaming someone by how slow their growth is going. But true patience comes from knowing how patient our Heavenly Father is with us. And it delights in serving our brothers and sisters because they're reflections of His character. And gratitude for God's patience should run deep in all of our souls. So just a few examples. Again, I think even just trying to walk through those, they may have reminded you of some actual person that you know or whatever, but the point is even thinking through that verse we looked at in Hebrews at the beginning, the let us consider, it does take some serious thought to think through different situations as you get to know people. You know, how can I minister to them in the best way that might be the most helpful for their soul? And that takes a lot of work, and it takes really knowing each other. Let me close us in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Dear God, we do just thank you so much for this brief time, even just thinking about communication and encouragement. Lord, as with so many things in this church at CFBC, we praise you because we know it's your grace that there is so much of this already happening in this church body. And we do pray that we would excel still more, Lord, that we would grow in truly knowing each other and loving each other and listening to each other, but also in speaking the truth of your word into each other's lives in a way that is helpful, depending on the person and their exactly what they're going through. Lord, we know, again, we are all weak. We all struggle in different ways. None of us are perfect. We all need each other's help. So again, just help us to be a church that is constantly growing in that and modeling that with our words and actions. And pray that we would do this all for your glory and for the good of your congregation here. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.